Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you, grateful for the old rugged cross. It was on that instrument of torture that our Savior bled and died for our sins. And Father, as we talk about the ceremony which commemorates that in a very vivid way, I pray that you'll help the Lord's Supper have profounder meaning to us as we focus on just that great and glorious truth. Father, help me to be clear in my teaching. Holy Spirit, assist me in the effort. Help this to become just a profound time of wonder as we gaze upon what you did that Good Friday for our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we know C.S. Lewis as the creator of Narnia, but his prior claim to fame was he was a wartime apologist for the British Broadcasting Company. In fact, during World War II, he had a regular radio program where he defended the Christian faith. And what happened was his reputation as an apologist actually outpaced his actual ability. And this was demonstrated when the Oxford Socratic Club invited him to a debate. And there was a young lady who was a very able philosopher who actually debated him about the merits of his argumentation for the existence of God. And in C.S. Lewis's own word, she obliterated him. Now, this caused him to reconsider his arguments, refashion them to take on some of her objections. But he walked away from that, realizing that his true calling wasn't an apologist. His true calling wasn't seeking to persuade people that Christianity was true. His true calling was seeking to cause people to wish that it were true. And thus he turned towards fiction. He created the world of Narnia with Aslan, the Christ figure, so that people have this longing for the truth of Christianity. And I thought that was actually a very profound thought. It reveals that there are different ways of bringing people to the truth. In the Bible, we see that God often communicates truth through propositions. God is love. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. In fact, most of the truth from the Bible comes through propositional statements about God. But we also see that God often communicates truth by appealing to imagery, which appeals to the imagination, where there is a different path to really helping our souls to connect to the truth. And we see a profound example of this in Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Now, as they were eating, and keep in mind they're eating a Passover supper, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my body. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, four times previously in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells him very bluntly, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem where he must be betrayed to the hands of the chief priests. He must suffer and die, and then on the third day he will rise again. He states that truth through propositions, but now he is communicating that truth through imagery, through symbolism. He's appealing to the power of the imagination. And he's actually doing it during a time where there is a fertile imagination of an event called the Exodus that's commemorated through the Passover. Now, I just read to you a little bit earlier about the Passover. It was a feast celebrated on the 14th day of the first month, and it was to commemorate God rescuing his people from the tyrannical reign of Pharaoh. Now, what they did during the Passover was they would have a preparation meal. They would cook a roasted lamb, and this lamb commemorates the first Passover lamb. And you remember the significance of that Passover lamb? It was taken in. It was an unblemished lamb. It was slaughtered, and the blood was taken, and they took a hyssop branch, and they sprinkled it on the doorpost, so that when the angel of death came that night to take the lives of all the firstborn, he would see the blood and pass over that house. And so there was a commemorative feast where they'd offer a Passover lamb, and they would eat that Passover lamb to remember that fateful night. They also had to eat it in a certain way. If you recall, they'd have their belt strapped on. They'd wear their sandals, so they'd have their staff in hand, because as soon as this meal was done, they had to be ready to take off because God was going to liberate them. It was also a meal that was prepared quickly and suddenly, so the bread did not have time to rise. It was unleavened bread. It was a meal that had to be consumed in its entirety because they had to fill up before they took a long journey. And all of these elements were to bring them back to actually reenact once a year that fateful night when God delivered them from the bondage of Pharaoh and brought them to the promised land. That was a night that God wanted them to remember, and they remembered through the imagery. Every Passover, they did the same thing to get the same message across. Now, we know from Matthew 5:17 that the Passover ultimately found its fulfillment in Christ, didn't it? In Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." It pointed to Christ as a true Passover lamb to liberate them from the bondage of sin. But the night before this is about to happen, Jesus actually takes this Passover meal and he makes some modifications so that there will be a future celebration, one without a Passover lamb, one without blood, one that is to be celebrated from here until Jesus actually comes back. And in the Christian church, there's really two rituals that are sanctioned. There's baptism, and there's the Lord's Supper. Christianity in general is really about propositional truth. It's about reading the Bible, understanding the Bible, having our life be conformed by the truth of God's word. But there are two times when God wants us to remember him, to focus on truth through a wordless ritual. Now, given that the Lord's Supper is one of two ordinances and the only one that's to be celebrated on a continual basis, it is important that we know the truth that we are celebrating. What is it about the Lord's Supper? What is it about the truth that the Lord's Supper portrays that God wants us to remember so well and so vividly? It's a powerful ritual with a powerful message. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Lord's Supper, and we're going to ask four questions. One, what is the ritual? Two, what is the meaning of the ritual? Three, how long do we celebrate the ritual, and why the ritual? And what we will see is that because it is a ritual, there is an extra emphasis on the truth of the ritual, and the power of the ritual lies in the power of the message. The Lord wants us to celebrate the Lord's Supper because there's something he never wants us to forget. So let's look at the first question. What is a ritual? Now, we go to Matthew 26, and we read, "Now, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when they had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Now, as you recall, Jesus is in the middle of a Passover meal. And during this Passover meal, there would be loaves of unleavened bread. And so he would take the bread, he'd raise it, and he'd bless it. He would say something like, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And then he would break it and distribute it to each of the disciples. So all of them are holding a piece of bread in their hands. And then he did the same thing. He would grab one of the cups of wine. As you recall, during a traditional Passover meal, there were four of them. And he would take this wine and said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine." And then everyone is to take a drink. Believe it or not, they probably did not have plastic communion cups at that point. Now, you have three elements here, don't you? You have the bread, you have the wine, and in defense of grape juice, the wine was probably diluted with two or three times the water. So, we're close. And then three, you would have believers there. Judas was probably not here during this time. It's likely that he was gone. And this is a ritual and a ceremony that is to be done from generation to generation to generation. So what is the meaning of this ritual? We read in verse 26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now, he breaks the bread, and a lot is made out of the breaking of the bread. I think it's rather unnecessary. I think the most simple meaning of breaking the bread was he wanted to make sure that each of the disciples had a piece. But what he says about the bread is, take, you are to receive this, and you are to eat. And then he makes a declaration that has been the subject of debate for many in Christendom. This is my body. Now, if you come from a Catholic background, you would know that there's many in the Catholic Church. In fact, the official Catholic Church teaches that when he says, "This piece of bread is my body," he is essentially saying that this bread is actually Jesus. It may taste like bread, it may look like bread, but it is the second person of the Trinity incarnated into this bread. And thus, when you eat it, you are actually eating Jesus. Now, they'll say that Jesus is not killed again. He's immolated. And if you look up immolate in the dictionary, it means to kill as a sacrifice. But apparently, that's different from just being killed. So when Jesus is holding up this piece of bread, is he telling the disciples, this is the Word of God incarnated in the flesh, reincarnated into a loaf of bread, and you are to actually eat this mini Jesus in the form of a bread. It's chalky, it's round, but it's actually me. You are to eat it and re-sacrifice me once again every time you take the Mass. Is that what he's saying? Now, I want to introduce you to an interesting literary concept. It's called a metaphor. I use it all the time. So when Jesus says, "This is my body," he uses other metaphors like, "I am the door." Now, do we go ahead and frisk Jesus and look for the hinges? Come on, we know where they are. When you have Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "I tell you the truth, you must be born again." Do you remember what Nicodemus says in a rather obtuse fashion? He says, "So how do I get back into my mother's womb?" I mean, he's not the sharpest knife in the drawer, isn't it? I mean, when people take Jesus overly literally, they get in trouble and they're rebuked by Jesus. And so for them to say that when Jesus says, "This is my body," and he actually means it's it looks like bread, it tastes like bread, but it's actually really my body, it really misses the point of what Jesus is about to say. You see, the power of this imagery lies in the imagination and what it leads you to think about Jesus. You see, bread was the staple of life. When Jesus teaches us to pray, he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." He doesn't teach us to say, "Give us today our daily steak," or "Give us today our daily latte," even though some of you might pray that every day. But "Give us this day our daily bread." You see, the thing with bread is you chew the bread. You take the bread, you eat the bread, you chew it to a pulp, and it travels down your esophagus into your stomach to nourish your body. And this is the imagery. The bread that you hold in your hands represents Christ, who the next day will go to the cross, be beaten to a pulp, die on the cross, and nourish your soul and give you eternal life. He sacrifices his life for yours. The existence of the bread is sacrificed for your physical life. The existence of Christ, the body of Christ, is sacrificed for your spiritual life. That is the power of the imagination. That is the analogy he wants you to embrace. And that's not the only element that he brings mention to. We see another one, verse 27. "Then he took the cup, And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, in a Western context, we read about blood being spilled for a covenant, and it's like, yada, yada, yada. I mean, what does that mean? But he's making a very precise statement that links to an Old Testament reality of blood being shed for a covenant. And we see another case of that in Exodus. In fact, if you're not necessarily familiar with this, I recommend that you write this down, because this is profound theological truth that helps you make sense of the entire Bible. In Exodus 19, now keep in mind, in the Exodus, God had rescued the Jews from Egypt. He transported them into the desert, where they are to meet God at Sinai. And before this great and glorious encounter, God appears to Israel and tells them in Exodus 19, 4 through 6, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. God makes a proposal, like a wedding proposal. He says, I called you out of Egypt, and this is what I want to do. I want to make you a kingdom of priests. I will dwell among you. I will live among you. Incidentally, the tabernacle in the temple was the venue where he would actually live among them. And you are to be my priest. I'm going to reveal myself to you. You in turn reveal yourself to all the nations. And then when the nations come to you, you turn around, turn to me, and you can be a priest for them. You are to be an intermediary between me and the whole world, because all the earth is mine. Now, for this to happen, you must be a holy nation. So he gives them all these commandments and these stipulations that they must abide by. And we learn as this covenant develops, he says this, if you are faithful to do what I tell you to do, I'm going to give you peace and prosperity and health. You will be blessed if you are faithful to keep the covenant. But if you are not faithful, I'm going to send you plagues, foreign invaders, and famines, to discipline them back into obedience. And so the idea of the covenant is there is a permanent relationship between the Jews, between Israel and Yahweh. And he will be their God and they will be his people for his own possession. Now, to ratify this, there is a problem. You see, they are sinful men and women. They are flawed. They're not fit to be in the presence of God. Later on, God tells them that no man can see me and live. Something has to be done, because the wages of sin is death. So he has them slaughter some animals. In fact, we read of this account in Exodus 24, 7 through 8. He has them slaughter some animals, and then he says this in 7 through 8. Then he took the book of the covenant, notice the term covenant, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. They're making a pledge of obedience. They accept his proposal. We want to be your people. These are like wedding vows. And then God turns around and does this. He instructs Moses, and Moses does the following. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these people. Can you imagine? You people are swarming around Moses, and Moses has this basin of blood, and he's just sprinkling it on everybody. And everyone is trying to get some drops of blood on them. Now, I'll be honest with you, that's kind of revolting. I try to stay away from blood as much as possible. Why would the people want to be sprinkled with blood? What's all this significance of this blood? We talked about how there's a fountain filled with blood. We're washed by the blood. Last I checked, blood doesn't necessarily cleanse me from anything, right? Well, this is where we get into the imagery of the blood. We read in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes the atonement. Now, the reason why the blood was in the basin is because some young men took hold of some livestock, slit their throats, and as they watched the arteries pumping out the blood, they saw the life leaving the body. When blood leaves, the life essence leaves with it. And that death is really what sin deserves. Remember in the garden where God told Adam and Eve, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. And remember how they didn't die, but who did die? The animals were given to them. Blood was spilled. It should have been the firstborn in Israel who would have died too, but what happened? Arteries were severed. The blood was applied to the doorpost. It was accepted as a substitute. So that they may be worthy of being in the covenant and really approaching God, arteries were severed and they were sprinkled with blood. The blood is a reminder that our sin deserves death, and God in his graciousness is willing to accept one death for another. But that's not going to be permanent, because ultimately, it's not cows who sinned against God. It is us. And there came a future day where there would be an exchange. There would be blood that was spilled in our stead. We read in Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The reason why we can be cleansed from our sin is because Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the one who never, ever sinned, offered his life on the cross. So instead of us having to absorb the wrath of God for our sins, he absorbed it in our place. But he doesn't sprinkle us with his blood. There's another method. We read in verse 27, going back to Matthew 26, verse 27. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He's giving the cup to each of these disciples and saying, this is my blood. This is emblematic of what I'm about to do tomorrow. You need to drink it. Now, when they grab that chalice, when they grab that cup, by drinking it, they acknowledge their need for forgiveness. They acknowledge the insufficiency of the blood of animals and goats to cleanse them of their sin. By drinking it, they acknowledge that it's only by Jesus' blood that they might be saved, and this is a new covenant. New covenant is mentioned in Jeremiah 31, 31-34. I'll read it to you. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was a husband, declares the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. Now, in the old covenant, he made a covenant with a bunch of people who are not regenerate. Some were, but not all of them were. And so they were destined to fail, but in the new covenant, every single participant of the new covenant will be regenerate. They'll have Jesus as the high priest, no longer relying on sinful men, and there's other benefits. See, the old covenant promised peace and prosperity in the promised land if the people obeyed. But the new covenant promises peace and tranquility in the kingdom of God because Jesus obeyed. The old covenant, the people are cursed because of their disobedience. In the new covenant, Christ is cursed because of our disobedience. In the new covenant, in the old covenant, It promised limited access to God for a select number of people who can get close to the Holy of Holies. In the new covenant, all of us can approach the throne with boldness, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The new covenant, the old covenant relied on a continual sacrifice of animals to atone for sin. The new covenant relies on the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. So Jesus is telling them to drink this cup. From now on, no more animals will need to be sacrificed. No more blood will need to be spilled. My blood will be spilled tomorrow. And when you drink that cup, that imagery will remind you of what I did that day. And this is the power of the message. Do you see it? When we take that body, when you are looking at that cracker, you think of Christ freely offering himself to be masticated, to be chewed and ground to a pulp and swallowed and embraced to give you spiritual life. When you drink that blood, you think about how that blood was spilled. He offered up his life. He died so that you would not have to. That is a powerful message, and is even more powerful when you think how often we celebrate this ritual. Look at verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There is an expiration point. Do you catch that? Paul actually highlights this when he says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are to celebrate communion Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday until the imagery becomes sight. See, when Jesus says, do this again and again and again and again, we do it again until there's a new celebration to be had. We do it again and again and again because we are going to one day celebrate with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. See, part of communion is not just the bread and the wine, which talk about his death, but the fact that we do it every single week, not that you have to do it every single week, but we do it continually with regularity from here to eternity, shows us that the risen Jesus will ultimately fulfill even this celebration. It is something that is to occur again and again until the imagery no longer has to appeal to our imagination, but our imagination will be overwhelmed by the reality of seeing the risen Lord in his Father's kingdom. So why the ritual? Why does Jesus want us to celebrate these propositional truths? And all of the things that I told you are found in stated propositional form in the scriptures, aren't they? But with the Lord's Supper, he wants us to embrace this imagery of bread, of the fruit of the vine, together with other disciples until he comes back. Because he wants us to remember a powerful lesson. Jesus' body was offered to you to give you eternal life. And the way it does is by the spilling of blood, which is a substitute for you. And you do this until you can enjoy in his presence because he will come back someday. And we are to do this over and over and over and over again till it sticks in our souls. Repetition is the mother of learning. I will prove that to you. To all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. I did not look at my notes. Did you notice that? Perfectly memorized. How many of you have that memorized? Okay, how many of you want to eat a Big Mac right now? Right? I mean, it's the ingredients of a Big Mac. Now, how do we know that? Because it's been repeated over and over and over again until it just kind of sticks to your mind. It's like those catchy songs, which I will not name because you'll be humming them all day. I mean, there's just ways that just kind of fuse into your memory. God has just designed us to have an imagination, to absorb information in a multitude of ways. And it's the same thing with the ritual and what we are reminded of when we do it. You see, we have two rituals. We have baptism and then we have the Lord's Supper, and they have significance and they convey meaning in a number of ways. Number one, rituals are the way in which the literate and illiterate can memorize and internalize the truth of God. Now, when we celebrate communion together, we often talk to our children about each one represents. They are able to see the truth. They're able to imagine the truth. There is a richness of the symbolism. You look at baptism. Baptism is a wonderful symbolic rite, isn't it? I love how when we see baptism, the person is plunged into the water and the filth is left in the water and they come out washed and clean. Now that is all symbolic, nothing magical in the water. But I love how we even associate baptism with the testimony. They are changed and transformed, and they are vividly portraying this reality through being dunked in the water. Communion, the same thing. I just look at the cracker and I look at the cup and I think this little tiny wafer represents Christ. And as I chew it and I hear that crunch, I immediately think about how he was crushed for our transgressions. As I drink the blood, this is my blood poured out for you, for the forgiveness of sins. And as I drink it, I acknowledge my need anew, that I need forgiveness and the benefits of the new covenant. And as we do it all together, I just think about how many other people are joining in the same celebration. See, number two, rituals link us to other Christians. We all do it together. Other churches do it as well. Christians throughout the generations have continually participated in this same rite. It is something that binds us together, something that we all have in common. Thirdly, we see that rituals help us to win the battle for the Christian life. And this is what I mean. The Christian life, the battle of the Christian life is really a battle over information, isn't it? Satan is called the father of lies. He takes information, he twists it, and he warps it. And we have a lot of inputs by which Satan can really twist and warp information, don't we? And so to counter that, we not only need propositional truth, we also need truth expressed in a variety of forms, and baptism and the Lord's Supper do both of those. Now, when you talk about rituals, there are some concerns, aren't there? One of the things that I hear is if we kind of do all these rituals, we just will become a liturgical church where we just genuflect, we stand up, sit down, recite certain creeds, we duck and bow when the priest tells us to. There's really no spiritual life when we do these things. Or secondly, I might be asked, when you do communion every week, doesn't it get kind of old and stale and kind of lose its meaning? Now, I'll try to answer both of those. Number one, there is a danger of going through the motions. But it's not just when we do communion. It's when we live all the Christian life. You see, when you look at what we're called to do, the motions are to be the right motions. We read in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. What are the two motions? One is to love God by loving other people. And number two is to love God by dedicating yourselves to holy living. Those are the motions we are to keep ourselves to. And when people are just going through the motions, let's say you're just taking communion without even thinking about it, that might be an indication that you're just going through the motions of the Christian life, period. It's not communion's fault that you're going through the motions. It's not the fact that we're celebrating it every week that you're going through the motions. You're just mailing it in. And you know what? I'm guilty of that. I can't tell you how many times I preach a sermon because that's what pastors do. I take communion because that's what Christians do. I read my Bible because that's what it's supposed to do. Do you ever feel like you're just going through the motions? So how do you pull yourself out of that? I think another reason why we have a hard time is we just get kind of bored with the Christian life. We think, I kind of got this nailed, nothing really new. I lived the same week over and over again, but Sunday's slightly different for me. So how do you pull out of that? I think there's a couple of things we must do. Number one, we need to remember the central message of communion. The central message of communion is Jesus Christ gave his body as a sacrifice for you. His blood was spilled for you. When you receive it and you drink it, you embrace the new covenant reality of forgiveness of sins, and you do it over and over again because you know that Jesus is going to come back. That's essentially the gospel, isn't it? And so when you take this gospel message and apply it to your life, there's not a situation where it doesn't apply. You guys are filling out your tax forms right now. It asks you, how much do you want to claim as a deduction? And you're thinking about rounding up by a couple $1,000s. But what does the gospel say? The gospel says, God hates sin so much that he poured his wrath out on Jesus for sin. So why would you want to sin intentionally against a God who hates it so? When you are thinking about snapping at your children, if they say, or if they ask this question just one more time, you remember the gospel, how God was forbearing towards us. He punished Jesus instead of us so that we're not in bondage to the sin anymore. If you are feeling guilt or shame about your sin, perhaps there's something in the past that you can't quite get over, you remember the gospel that Jesus died for you to cover your shame. If you feel bored with the Christian life and that there's no meaning, you remember that Jesus has redeemed you from this world for a greater world to come for you to ponder and to think about. You think about the gospel, the message of communion. You don't go through the motions. You also think deeply about it. I mean, a lot of times we feel like we know, you know, we got these verses nailed. I got this truth nailed. I mean, don't tell me about the gospel. I've shared it so many times. I'm practically bored with it, right? And John 3:16, oh, please, don't do a sermon on John 3:16. We all know it already. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So let me ask you a question. What does begotten mean? No, seriously, what does begotten mean? Well, it means you're begot by someone. So Jesus was begotten. In what ways is Jesus' sonship of God different from our sonship of God? There's also this term believe. What's meant by that? Don't the demons believe? So did, and you look at this, shall not perish? What's he talking about? I think when you slow down and you really pause and consider and explore and think deeply about the truth of John 3:16, it's very profound, isn't it? But if you think you already know it and you already got it nailed, you're never going to be gripped by that reality. And so going back to communion, if you're kind of bored with the ritual, if you're just kind of mailing it in, if you're just kind of going through the motions, you know what, that's a real opportunity for you to acknowledge that and to think about your own life and say, how else am I going through the motions? When I write my check and put it in the offering, am I really offering something to God, or am I just paying a bill? If I'm reading the Bible, am I just doing what I'm supposed to do, or am I really trying to learn about the living God? When I pray, am I just reciting words, or am I talking to the living God? See, communion is an opportunity for us to really analyze whether or not we are going through the motions, and we don't have to do this every week, but I'm thankful for it because I can really ponder the truths of this vital lesson that God wants me to understand. And finally, we also need to prepare ourselves for communion, don't we? In 1 Corinthians 11:27, we read, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood and body of the Lord. So if you are living contrary to the gospel, if you are living contrary to having reconciliation with God, for instance, by having unreconciled relationships with other people and doing nothing about it, perhaps that's not the time for you to do it. You don't want to marginalize it. You don't want to harden your heart by taking communion when you know you shouldn't. It's about preparing your heart to worship God, pursuing reconciled relationships, rooting out things in your own life. As you're holding the body and the blood of Christ, which is not his actual body and blood, remember? You think, why did he do this? What did he offer to give this to me? What do I have in my life that I am unwilling to give up when Christ has given up so much so that I might enjoy this in heaven with him? See, all of us, truth be known, we are prone to wander, aren't we? Come thou fount, Russell Robinson's great hymn, or Robert Robertson's great hymn, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." As I said last week, I quoted John MacArthur, if I could walk away from the Christian faith, I would. That's just a natural disposition of our heart. But as we keep on reading in this hymn, there's this element of an Ebenezer. An Ebenezer literally means a stone of help. When, upon conquering the Philistines, Samuel the prophet erected a monument to memorialize God's faithfulness. So that when you look at this Ebenezer, you think, God was faithful to me. And it goes on to say in the song, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." Communion is really our Ebenezer, isn't it? It's a time when we think about God's faithfulness to us. It's a time when we remember Jesus offering his body. It is a time we think about the blood being shed for forgiveness of our sins. And as we consume it, as we take it, we remember anew that first time when that happened, and we do it again and again until we come safely home. Communion is a powerful ritual which conveys a powerful message which we are to never, ever forget. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the ritual of communion. And Father, I know in my own life I've often cheapened it. I've just gone through the motions, and you know that. But Father, the message is so important. I pray that all of us will be reminded afresh of the greatness of communion, of the greatness of the Lord's Supper, not because of the institution itself, but because of the truth it points to, and that is the sacrificial death of your Son. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. Well, in the back we'll have some counselors available to you to talk to you about whatever is burdening your heart, but then we'll sing a song and you will be dismissed.